We are in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, where it says, "No man hath seen God at any time." So, don't take it personally. You're not the only one who hasn't seen him. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, and we love him because he first loved us. John, again, continuing on his theme now of love, continually talking about the fellowship that we should have with the Father and with one another. And we face this issue of love all the way through the New Testament. Jesus obviously spoke of it much, and yet we find out because of our own lack of faith sometimes, maybe because of the way we have grown up and been treated in formative years, that it is hard for us to receive God's love as fully as it is described in the Scripture. And we find that it's often hard for us to love others the way the Bible says that we should love others, because we tend to be so selfish. Again, somebody, you know, gets in front of you and cuts you out in traffic, or you know those guys when you get down the street, they see you coming, they watch you come, then they pull the front of their car out just far enough that you have to go in the other lane to get around them, and if there's traffic there, you just wish that you could just chop the front of their car off. Just one time before I die, Lord, let me just smash one of these guys and teach them a lesson. Just one of them has to learn a lesson, and the world would be a better place. And yet we hear the Lord telling us, no, you're a Christian, don't run over people's cars. You know, we have that challenge in our hearts, and yet we struggle with that because of our selfishness. And yet throughout the Bible, we are told to be realizing and growing in the love that God has towards us, that love may overflow from our hearts to the world that's around us. It is said, "For me to have loved the whole world is no chore. My only problem is my neighbor next door." You may have heard that proverb before. Interesting, one of the encyclopedias that are published in America 200 years ago, in this encyclopedia, the word Adam, not Adam as in Adam and Eve, but Adam, A-T-O-M, as in nuclear power, Adam. 200 years ago, the word Adam had 4 lines in this encyclopedia, and the word love had 5 pages. Today, in a recent edition of the same encyclopedia, the word Adam had 5 pages, and the word love was omitted. I don't know if that's indicative of the situation we find ourselves in or not as we look at it, but as we talk about perfect love, we are talking about God's love towards us. The origin of perfect love is obviously outside of this world. Now, the word perfect is used 117 times in the New Testament. If we want to understand what it means when it says God has perfect love towards us, or his love is perfected in us, and that we, as we love others, God's love is perfected in us, what does the word mean? So we understand, because the Bible says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That kind of cuts all of us out at one time. So the word perfect, 117 times in the New Testament. Sometimes the same word, teleos, is used of fruit when it is ripe and is ready to be harvested, instead of the word ripe it uses the word perfect. It just means it's come to full fruition. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of a child who is grown or matured or come to adulthood, it uses the same word, perfect, that that child has become perfect in the sense that they have matured, they have come to adulthood. Sometimes the word is used in regards to a race. The Bible and Paul speak much of running a race, comparing our Christian experience to running a race, looking towards the goal. Well, sometimes this word perfect is used when it's in regard to completing the race or coming to the goal, reaching the goal, crossing the finish line. That word sometimes for that experience, perfect, same word is placed there. And sometimes in regards to prophecy, when a prophecy is fulfilled, this was spoken by the prophet, was fulfilled. Sometimes the word fulfilled is the same word, perfect. The idea is that it has now come to completion, is fulfilled. So when we look at this idea of perfect love, God's love being perfected in us, it isn't by definition what you and I would think of as we thought of something perfect. Because when we think of something perfect, we think, well, it has no flaws in it. There isn't anything wrong with it. Whereas God, when he speaks of his love being perfect, it is a verbal. It speaks of action. It speaks of doing something. Even if you have a dog at home, your dog understands that you love him. Because you are the one who pats him on the head, and you're the one who takes him for the walk, and the most important thing, you're the one who feeds him, and your dog, you're the guy, you know. We had a lab for a while, and because everybody in our family wanted a dog, they're trying to talk me into another one, I ain't falling for it. But they talked me into this one, and you get them, they're cute, and I don't know what you think they're going to be when they grow up, but they grow up to be dogs. And you have to just take care of, it's like having a deranged human in the house, and you just have to, you're a caretaker for the rest of your life. But I was, you know, they wanted a dog so they could pet the dog. They didn't tell me that, because I cleaned up after the dog, and fed the dog, and walked the dog, and paid the hospital bills for the dog. And because I did those things, I was his buddy. He loved me. I was his dad. And when I went to Israel, he lost his mind, because I wasn't there. He would throw himself against the back of the house, and we had aluminum siding. He was bending the aluminum siding. He would sit in the yard, oh, Dad's gone! He would howl, and he would bark, you know. And the neighbors called the police on him, and I got home from Israel, and I beat him with a stick one time. He was happy as a lark, you know. Dad was home. But if I took my 3-point sermon on love and showed it to him, he wouldn't be impressed at all. Maybe if I wrinkled up in the ball and threw it to him. But God's love is like that. It isn't by definition. John says over in the third chapter, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The idea is that love is to be demonstrated, not just talked about. And a dog can appreciate when you pat him on the head and feed him when there's action, and he won't appreciate a 3-point sermon. So this kind of love is to be seen. What it's saying here is God has never been seen by any man. The only way we can see God, it says in Corinthians, in the face of Christ. But he says no man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected. It has reached its goal. It has crossed the finish line. It has come to fruition. It has matured. It has been fulfilled in us. If we are saved, if we're born again, and the love of God is working in our lives, we have received his love and forgiveness, then it says that is when his love is perfect or perfected, in the sense of that's when the love of God has reached its goal. We want to define God's love. God, if you love me, you know, you'll give me this woman to be my wife. Or God, if you love me, you'll take this woman that is my wife. God, if you love me, you'll give me this job. You know, God, if you love me, you'll give me this mortgage or get me out of this mortgage. Or, you know, we have all these different ways of proving that he loves us, and we want to judge his love on all these other levels. What it says here is his love is perfected in us when we are the recipient of his forgiveness. that then it has reached its goal, it has come to completion, it has matured, has been fulfilled in our lives, and we have received the forgiveness that God has towards us in Jesus Christ. Now, he tells us how we know. Verse 13, he says, hereby we know. In verse 17, he says, herein is our love perfected. So he tells us there are barometers, there are ways for us to tell. And again, he plays first on that point that no man at any time has seen God. Moses, it tells us in Hebrews 11:27, endured the hardship of his life as seeing him who was invisible. It tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light, that no man has seen him in that sense. It tells us in Exodus, I believe, 33, that no man can see God and live, that we would just incinerate in his presence in our unperfected state. So the demonstration then of God, how that God is seen, Jesus said, by all this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the fact that you love one another. Yes, no man has seen God at any time, but God is demonstrated to a lost world. First of all, there are two ways. He's going to say by demonstration, by confession. People will know that God is real if we love each other the way we're supposed to love each other. You know, but I think even as Christians, we get involved in the social scene of Christianity. We get involved with don't sit by that person and don't sit by this person and this person. I don't like the way they sing. And, oh, no, this guy's leading worship again. And when's he going to die and let us get a new pastor? You know, I mean, we kind of get in all the frick-a-frack. And, you know, in this period of time when John was writing, Christians were being burned at the stake. Nero would rub their bodies down with tar and use them as torches in his garden. They were fed to the lions. There was not a lot of room in the church for a social scene in those days. You may pay for your faith with your blood, as John is writing this. And the idea is how the world did see that Christ was risen was in the lives of these human beings who so loved one another and so loved their God that they were willing to lay down their lives for one another and for their faith. There is a story of a Roman centurion who took a group of Christians, because Caesar worship was mandatory, and you had to bow down before a statue of Caesar. And of course, the Christians refused to do that, is what caused them their blood at many times. A Roman centurion takes a group of Christians out onto a lake in the middle of the winter. The lake is frozen solid. He makes them strip naked and stand out on the lake until they were until they died. And as they stood there freezing, they put their arms around one another and they began to worship. They began to sing. And as they were worshiping and singing, one of the men broke away from the crowd and ran. And as the centurion chased him, he ran into the temple there of Jupiter, I believe, where there was a bust of Caesar. And he fell down and bowed down in front of the bust of Caesar that his life might be spared. And the Roman centurion stood there and looked at him for a while, walked back out onto the lake, took all of his clothes off and took the man's place in the group and began singing and worshiping and died there with the Christians because he saw such a demonstration of their love towards God and their love towards one another. Love is a creative force. I happened to read this article this week. Those of you that are teachers will appreciate it, but we should all understand what it's saying. A college professor had a sociology class go to the Baltimore slums to get case histories of 200 young boys. They were asked to write an evaluation of each boy's future and potential. In every case, the students wrote, "He hasn't got a chance." 25 years later, another sociology professor came across the earlier study. He had his students follow up on the project to see what had happened to these boys. With the exception of 20 boys who had moved away or died, the students learned that 176 of the remaining 180 had achieved more than ordinary success as lawyers, doctors, and businessmen. The professor was astounded and decided to pursue the matter further. Fortunately, all the men were in the area, and he was able to ask each one, "How do you account for your success?" And in each case, the reply came with an emotion, "There was a certain teacher in my life." The teacher was still alive, so he sought her out and asked the old but still alert lady what magic formula she had used to pull these boys out of the slums into successful achievement. The teacher's eyes sparkled and her lips broke into a gentle smile. "It's really very simple," she said. "I loved those boys." And what a powerful force in this world, this kind of love that looks beyond race and creed and gender and all of the things we see causing our nation and world to splinter, to see demonstrated the love of God is a witness that no one can refute. Do we really love one another that way? I'm challenged. Is it born out of our love for God that we would love one another that way? Because it's to be demonstrated. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." 1 John chapter 2 says, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." So that we are to keep God's word, and obedience is part of that demonstration. And you live with obedience every day. You stop at red lights. Maybe your motivation is wrong. But you live with obedience. You go to school at a certain time. You get out of bed and go to work. Getting out of bed is not one of my favorite things. I love to go to bed and hate to get up. And I have kids that hate to go to bed and love to get up. And we never get along. I remember the whole time I was growing up, my mom will be here third service. When she got me up for school, there was just that voice.
"Joey!"
You know, it was like, you wake up, and, oh, Lord, take away that voice. You know, can she play a violin or hum or do something, you know? And you live with that for years, you know? What a way to wake up. But you get up, you go to school, you go to work. I mean, you do, you know, there is a response and a responsibility and obedience. And part of the way that we demonstrate God's love is by choice. It isn't always feeling. We grew up watching The Love Boat or something, I don't know. We want to feel love. You know, oh, love is such a good feeling. You know, again, in most parts of the world, your marriage was arranged before you reached adulthood. Marriage was an arrangement, and it was a commitment, and if your bride didn't look like Frankenstein and you end up loving her, that was gravy on top of everything else. Or you bought your wife, and if you got a good deal, blue light special. And then you hope you loved her. You know, it's in America where we have this romance, this feeling, this all of this tied to love. Well, in the Bible, oftentimes, as we are exhorted to love one another, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, but then it's long-suffering, meekness, temperance, patience. The idea is we restrain ourselves, we control ourselves, we obey what we know the prompting of the Spirit is. He hath given us of his Spirit, it says here, as we look at this. Again, I heard a story about a woman trying to get her husband up to go to church on Sunday morning. Same thing. "Honey, you know, time to get up. Let's go to church." "I don't want to get up." "Honey, come on. We're going to be late. You know how you hate to be late. Let's get up. We got to go to church Sunday morning." "I don't want to go to church." "Honey, get out of bed. You know, you need to get up. You know you have to be there." And he said, Why do I have to be there?" She said, "Because you're the pastor." I read that this week, kind of stuck in my mind. Verse 15 says, "Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Now, again, the word confess there, homologeo in the Greek, means to say the same thing. The idea is whoever will agree with God that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, that person is a person that the love of God has been perfected in. And you have to understand as we look at this, this is not the universal fatherhood of God for all men. This is the Father that the Bible describes, and this is the Savior that the Bible describes. This is not some big mamby-pamby God is love, we're all in the big soup pot together kind of love. This is the kind of love where one God, the true and only living God, sent his Son into the world to pay for our sins, because there was no other way for men to be saved or women to be saved and to be forgiven eternally. That is the love story of the Bible. It says over in chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So by our confession is the other, if we confess that he is our Savior, then it says, then that is an evidence that the love of God has been perfected in us. Now, then it tells us we should then be free of fear. If we really believe this, if there's a demonstration to others of the love of God, if we are recipients of the love of God, we should not live our lives in torment and anxiety. Again, I saw a report by John Hopkins University, and it was talking about cholesterol, and it's still the major killer in regards to heart attack is stress. We could have the plaque if we could take it easy. With all of our fiber and low cholesterol diets and all this, the thing we're not eliminating is stress from our lives and anxiety. But it says here, verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect," or comes to completion, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And let me tell you something. The days we're living in, the Bible tells us, will be characterized by fear. Luke 21 says that men's hearts will be failing them for fear, looking at the things that are coming on the world. The Bible tells us clearly we are in store for a war on the level that we have never realized it before, and I imagine that will be nuclear war. We are on the agenda for diseases the like that we have never seen. The Bible tells us we are on the agenda for tyranny, that the Antichrist will take control of a one world order. The Bible tells us there are things coming such as the world has never seen nor ever will again, and all the signs are around us. And it says one of the things that will characterize those days is men's hearts will actually be failing them for fear. And yet it says for you and I, we're not to be, "Oh, I hope my kid don't get this disease. Oh, I hope this doesn't happen. Oh, what if the money runs out? Let's buy Krugerrands. Help, let's do this. You know, let's store brown rice and buy shotguns so that if the food runs out, we'll put little doves on the front of our bullets and what are we going to do? Shoot people instead of feeding them? We're not supposed to be tormented by fear and anxiety if we believe that God loves us and his love has reached its goal or its perfection or its fulfillment in us, and that is that our sins have been forgiven and that we have eternal life. Now, the kind of fear that it's speaking of here is a fear that has torment. It's the kind of fear that gives people ulcers, that takes away their sleep, that destroys them emotionally and physically. There is a fear that the Bible says is good. Psalm 19 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." It says in Jeremiah 2:19, "Of those who turn away from the Lord, thine own backsliding shall correct thee, thy own sin shall reprove thee, because it is not a good thing that you have left off the fear of the Lord." There is a good, healthy, awesome reverence of God that we're to have. Now, any of you here who have had a good father, a good dad, and I'm sorry for those of you who hadn't had that experience, but if you grew up in a home with a dad who loved you, you knew two things about your dad. You knew he loved you, and you stood in reverence of that guy. Because he was bigger than your mom, he had a louder voice, and he swung harder. So yes, my kids know that I love them. And I love them more than anything, and I would lay down my life for them. But they also respect me. That kind of fear, the Bible says, is a good fear. It is an awe and a reverence. But there is another fear that has torment, and it says as God's children, we should not be subject to that kind of fear. Herein is our love, or his love in us, made perfect, verse 17, or reach this goal or come to completion. That, and here's what it's telling us, one of the benefits of his love is that it removes a certain fear or torment from our lives. And this is it, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There will be a day of judgment. And there is a day of judgment that unsaved men should fear, because all will stand before God one day and give account. But the idea is for you and I, the fear of that experience has been removed and been replaced, that we would have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, let me explain what that means. Over in chapter 2, it tells us that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Confidence, the same word. It is a word from the Roman judicial system. When a man was brought into the Roman court to be prosecuted, if that man was guilty, he stood in tremendous fear as sentence was ready to be passed on him. But if the man who was being prosecuted was innocent, he was allowed to speak and defend himself. They use this word. The man spoke with confidence or with boldness. The Greek word means he spoke openly. He had open speech because he was not guilty. And the idea is there will be a day coming when unsaved men and women are dealing with the fear of standing in the presence of the living God, whereas you and I, because we have been found innocent because of what Christ has done, and he'll want to say that here, you and I will speak openly with him because innocence has been placed upon us, not because we are innocent, but because Jesus paid for our sins in his blood. That's what it says here as this verse finishes. Look at verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. As he is at the right hand of the Father beholds no spot or blemish in him. The Father sees no sin or deception in him. As he is, so are we in this world. If you and I are in Christ, the Father views us in Christ as he sees us. He looks down, it says in Ephesians 1, into us with favor, because he sees the righteousness of Christ and not our own faults, which have been covered with his blood. So this is something to understand about God's love being perfected or reaching its goal in us or crossing the finish line in us or coming to fulfillment in us. One of the things should be it should remove torment. Yes, we will still stand in reverence and awe of God. Yes, there is a fear that all of us have, that we get insurance. Because we're afraid we'll run into somebody without it. I mean, fear can be a good thing. We stop at red lights because we're afraid if we don't, somebody will crash into us. I mean, but there is a fear that torments. It is an emotional fear that ravages the heart and the health and causes ulcers. And particularly in our day and age, men will be looking at the things that are coming on the world. You and I, it says, do not have to be tormented because of that fear if God's love has really reached its completion within us. There is no fear in love, verse 18. They're like oil and water. Perfect love casts out fear. The perfecting of God's love towards us, the more and more we receive it, the tense is casting continually fear out of us, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, has not matured in the love of God. If you are still tormented, you have not received in faith the love of God the way he wants you to, because he wants his love to be the answer for all the unanswered questions in your life. He wants his love to be received by you undeservedly. He wants it to be your hope and your joy and your future and the thing that removes torment from your life. If you are confessing that Christ is the Savior of the world and has died for the sins of all men, including you, that love then should keep us from torment, is what it says here. And we love him because he first loved us. What it tells us here is he is the initiator. We are the recipients or the beneficiaries of this program. He knew who we were because it says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. He is not surprised at your frailties and your mistakes. You may be. It says we have a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities, our weaknesses, because he bore them all. Jesus knows the mistakes you will make today and tomorrow and next week. I happened to read a little article this morning as I was up early, and it was called Perfect Love, so it caught my eye. A true story of a man named Moses Mendelssohn. He was the grandfather of the famous composer Mendelssohn. And I read it and got excited about it and shared it with my wife. She said, "I don't get it. You better explain it." So this is not weird doctrine or anything. I just put out a disclaimer there before we go on. But anyhow, I was touched with the story. Maybe it's just me. You'll know by the time it's over. Moses Mendelssohn. He went to a tradesman, a friend of his, a merchant, to stay with him to do business. And Moses Mendelssohn was short, and he was short because he had a hunched back. He was deformed, and very obviously deformed. And as he stayed for a number of days with this merchant, he fell in love with the merchant's daughter, who was extremely beautiful. And through those days, every time he tried to start a conversation with this young girl, she was very reticent. She would look at the floor. She wouldn't make eye contact. She was embarrassed, the whole deformity. And it aided him because he was falling more and more in love with her. And the day that he had to leave, to return home, he was determined one more time that he would try to communicate with this girl. So he went and walked and talked with her. And again, she was refusing to make eye contact. And finally he said, "Do you believe that marriages are arranged in heaven?" And she said, "Yes, I do. Do you?" And he said, "Indeed." He said, "I have a strange memory of that haunts me of my infancy, of God showing me as an infant this image of a woman that would be my wife. And the thing that so troubled me was that she was a hunchback. And the Lord showed me, and my heart was broken. I said, 'Lord, she's so beautiful. This is such a tragedy. Lord, give me the hump. Give me the hunchback.'" And as he said that, for the first time, she raised her eyes and she made eye contact with Moses Mendelssohn. And it was not long after that they were married and she became a devoted wife. True story. But I see Jesus Christ doing the same thing. "Father, give me the hump. Give me the deformity, that I can behold my bride spotless and without blemish." The Bible says that he bore our sins and our infirmities, past, present, and future. If you believe that and confess that, then God's love has been perfected in you. It has reached its goal. It has crossed the finish line. It has come to fulfillment in you, because that is the very purpose of God's love, that you and I would be saved and forgiven and enjoy eternal life in his presence.